Well, we are, you know, we're roaring toward Christmas, but you won't know it from the teaching this morning, but that's okay. Next week, we're going to do Christmas stuff. We'll look at the big event, take a break from our study of Philippians, but as you have probably noticed, I am in love with Philippians, and we're going to stay with it this morning. We're going to pick up our study right where we left off last week. Last week we got to Philippians 1, verse 27. Actually, we got to verse 21. We're going to skip down to verse 27 this morning. Stopped at verse 21 last week. Several weeks ago, in some other things we were talking about, we actually looked at verses 22 through 26 of chapter 1 when we're talking about Paul's win-win situation as he realized that his only two options were either that he would be released from prison or that he would be ushered into the presence of Christ as a result of his execution for his crime of, rebellion against Rome. And he said, hey, I can't lose. Either one's fine. I'm fine with it. And in the context of that, we looked at verses 22 through 26. You may recall that we talked about that win-win attitude and how it served as a tremendous encouragement for the other Christians who were watching him. Verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1 brings us to a concept that then provides us with the foundation for everything that happens in the next 22 verses of this letter. And to help us get into what Paul is saying here, I just want to take the first phrase of that 27th verse, and we're going to stay with it all morning. Paul began verse 27 with these words. He said, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, he goes on in the verses that follow to, his intent is to describe for us what it means for us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He lets us see what it looks like. But there is something remarkable about that opening phrase itself that I want us to see first. Paul actually uses this phrase five different times throughout his letters. In order to understand what he's saying to us, what's really going on, I need to back up a few steps and get a run at it. There may be no better phrase in all of Scripture that more effectively points out the difference between the gospel of Christ and the message of religion than this single phrase, "a manner worthy." Basic premises of virtually all religious systems is that we can change who we are by improving how we act. You can become a good person by doing good things. You can become a righteous person by doing righteous things. Religion takes a thousand different forms in a thousand different settings, but underlying message is always the same. It says, "Come, my child, let me show you the way. I have a system guaranteed to improve your standing with God. There are duties that you've got to fulfill. These are the proofs of faithfulness, the signs of the truly committed. Now, don't be afraid if you'll just try harder and do more and be better. God's going to be pleased. He's going to smile on you." The assumption is always that we are not what we should be, and we can become who we need to be by changing our behavior. That's religion. That is not Christianity. True Christianity begins with exactly the opposite assumption. begins with the assumption that through Christ we have already become holy and righteous and pure and perfect. And our problem is that our behavior is not consistent with who we really are, because we do not yet believe the truth about what God has accomplished in us at the spirit level. This is why the New Testament writers approach the performance problems the way they do. It just amazes me how we left to ourselves, we always either read the epistles backwards or just skip the first half. Go to the part where we find lists of things that we're supposed to do, and then we read those to ourselves and to one another and say, that's what's going on. When the New Testament writers wrote the truths that we have for us, rather than beginning their comments by talking about our actions, they always, always, always begin by talking with us about our true identity. They know that if we can ever begin to grasp who we are, it will have a profound impact on how we conduct our lives, on how we act. If, however, we try to change how we act without first coming to grips with who we are, it will produce only a pasted-on religious facade that will produce no real inner transformation in our lives. Okay, now I know that this is dangerous stuff for me to get into, because see, some of you are already starting to glaze over. Some of that's cold, I understand. The rest of you are saying, I just don't see how this stuff ties in with the real issues going on in my life right now. I understand that. If you stay with me, I hope it'll make sense before we finish. Maybe I can give you an illustration that may help us to relate more to what's going on here. I want you to picture a small nation. It's ruled by a king and a queen. King and a queen have just one child, 12-year-old son. He, of course, is the future heir of the throne, future ruler of the nation. He's been a royal prince since the day of his birth. It is who he is. He's also, however, a 12-year-old boy. He likes his schooling and his lessons and his daily responsibilities just as much as other 12-year-old boys do. Our prince lives within the royal palace, great setup with absolutely everything he could ever want, but at 12 years old, his palace begins to feel to him like his prison. One day, the prince decides that he's had enough. That's it. He's had to fight his way through just one too many double-digit long division problems, and he decides he's getting out of here. I mean, he's just going to take a break from all of this. He's going to get out of this palace for a while and find out what the real world is like. He digs through his royal wardrobe until he finds the grubbiest clothes he can find. Takes off his royal rings and his golden chains and anything else that might identify him as who he really is. And he sneaks out the back entrance of the royal palace. Young prince wanders on downtown, walks the street for a while. Before long, he meets another boy about his age. The boy's name is Tim. His dad is a dock worker, and his family lives in the poorer part of the town. Tim is clearly at the bottom end of the country's social structure. Tim and the prince start talking. Before long, Tim says, "Hey, you want to have some fun?" Prince is all for it. So they set out to terrorize the town the way only two 12-year-old boys can do. They begin by tearing through the marketplace. They have a little contest going. Whoever can come through the marketplace with the most stuff wins. And they start grabbing anything they can get a hold of when the shopkeepers aren't looking. They fill their pockets with toys and pocket knives and candy bars and anything else that their little hands can get a hold of. Then Tim comes up with a really great idea involving the huge fountain that stands in the center of the city. What would that fountain look like if several gallons of dish soap got poured into it? Boys are just—they rip off a couple of large bottles of soap and they head on down to the fountain. Then, when nobody's looking, they pour the soap in right where the circulating pump is sucking the water in at the base of the fountain. The effect is beyond their wildest expectations. Instantly, the stone lions at the top of the fountain that just a minute ago had streams of water pouring out of their mouths now all of a sudden start blowing billions of soap bubbles into the air. It is a kick. The huge pools at the lion's feet begin to froth up in heaps and piles of the most glorious foam. And the effect is just fantastic. And the boys step back and they stare at their creation, just awestruck at their brilliance. Well done. Then suddenly they each feel a strong, heavy hand on their shoulder and they turn around to look into the face of a policeman who apparently does not appreciate what they've accomplished. Boys are taken downtown. They're held there and until their parents are contacted. Parents come on down to collect their sons. Okay, now, I want you to imagine the kind of conversations that these two boys are going to have with their parents. See, I think Tim's conversation will go something like this. Tim's dad will say, "You little idiot. What's wrong with you anyway? I mean, look at the mess you've created. I've lost a full day's work. Your stupid little antics are going to cost us several hundred dollars to correct, and every dime of that is coming out of you somehow. You really want to spend the rest of your childhood locked up in some kind of juvenile detention center? Look, if you ever pull something like this again, don't count on me coming down to get you. We've got enough problems without patching up your stupidity. Why can't you just behave yourself?" Okay, now, I think the prince's conversation with his father will go very different. I think his father, the king, will say something like this: "Son, do you realize who you are? You are the prince, the future ruler of this nation. You're not some little street urchin running around the city. Your actions today were totally incompatible with the royal blood that runs in your veins. You owe this nation an apology for dishonoring this throne and your title, and you will apologize." Okay, now those two boys and the conversations they had with their fathers illustrate the difference between religion and Christianity when it comes to dealing with bringing about changes in our behavior. Tim's interaction with his parents illustrates the way religion typically approaches behavior problems, aims its attack at the consequences of our actions. I mean, this is just that Paul talks about this when he says, "Why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" So these are things which have the appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. See, what he's saying is the human mind looks at the need to change behavior and it comes up with a list. And it has the appearance of wisdom. Look at all these rules we have. Look at all these laws we've passed. Now at last, we'll all be good. And Paul says, good luck. See, he says, He says, it cannot change the human heart. Religion comes along and says, don't do that because it's wrong, because it causes problems, because you're going to get in trouble. The prince's conversation with the king illustrates the way our Lord approaches behavior problems in the life of the Christian. I will say, by the way, that there is definitely a place for the rules. See, they contain us at some level until we find Christ. They do serve a crucial role in society, but they do not change us at the heart level. They don't alter who we are inside. But the king, I mean, he illustrates the way our Lord approaches behavior problems once we come to him. He begins by saying, basically, don't you realize who you are? And to that, quite honestly, most of us respond, well, no, as a matter of fact, we're not real clear on who we are. And so he tells us again and again and again. The way in which Paul approaches the Christians at Corinth, just a great example. Here's a group of Christians. They're doing just about everything wrong they can do as a group of Christians. They are fighting like crazy with one another. Some of them are fighting one another in court. Others are dividing up into little factions within the church, and they're fighting over which teacher they like best. Some of them are sleeping with prostitutes. One man is living an open incest relationship within the church. They're getting drunk at their potlucks, and their church services are so chaotic and out of control that Paul says if anyone walked in on them, they'd think you're out of your mind. Okay, now, if you were given the assignment of trying to correct some of what's going on at this church, what would you do? See, I mean, I think if I were to write to them, I would say something like, you idiots, get it together. Way to destroy the name of Christ. Why don't you just get your act together or get out? You know, something compassionate and kind and subtle and filled with grace. Okay, now listen to this. Listen to the way Paul begins his letter to this group of Christians. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Saints, okay. With all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even in as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He starts out by calling them saints, by calling them God's holy ones. He promises them grace and peace from God. He even tells them that God will confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a few chapters later, when he deals with that prostitution thing, Okay, now listen to this. Listen to the argument he offers to help them change their behavior. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me. I'll not be mastered by anything. What kind of an opening is that to someone involved in the kind of behavior that he's trying to address? His whole message is one of reshaping the identity of God's people to the point where they realize that our sinful actions are completely inconsistent with who we really are. That, of course, is at the heart of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He just says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, he's saying, I know there's stuff going on inside you that is completely inconsistent with the life our Lord has for us. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And get there by renewing your mind, which means work through to a clearer, consistent, daily understanding of who you are as God's child. Which brings us back to Paul's use of this phrase, a manner worthy. When Paul wants to talk to us about our behavior, he often uses this phrase, a manner worthy, because it provides the perfect transition into behavior issues. But it's always a transition. It's never a beginning point. He always begins by talking with us about who we are, who we have become in Christ, and only after he is certain we have understood our true identity does he talk to us about how that identity should impact our daily lives. That's what's going on here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Next 22 verses, he talks to us about behavior issues. But Paul begins that discussion by first of all reminding us why our behavior is an issue. It matters most of all because of who we are, because of who we have become in Christ. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Sandy and I were at Fred Meyer last night. And we made our purchase, and we're going through the check stand, and the lady who was helping us, she talked a lot. Which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that, except for some of the things she was saying were just driving me nuts. You know, but profanity is a part of our world. It just is. It's the world we live in. You know, we're all numb to it. We are. We're all numb to it. But there's one profanity I never get numb to. Jesus Christ. And she was using Jesus Christ as profanity as I'm going through this check stand. It's clearly it was part of just her speech patterns. She thought nothing of it. But then in the she'd done this several times as we'd gone through, and then you know, you got the little thing where you get points. You have your Fred Meyer card, and okay, mine is on my key ring, and so she was going to scan this thing, and I took it out, but I had a key in front of it, so she couldn't scan it. So then I said, I didn't mean to make it difficult for you, and she said, "Well, you don't have the Spirit of Jesus in you, do you?" Now, to her, it's just a way of talking. I didn't say anything, but inside I thought, if you only knew. It is my lifeblood. I didn't think it would accomplish anything by saying, "I do too." I said the whole conversation would not have gone well. So I passed over that. But having her phrase it that way, I just thought, but that's the deal. We do have the Spirit of Jesus inside us. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But I can't stop there for the morning, because even though what we've looked at does explain what our Lord is seeking to do in our lives, it may not help us understand how he goes about doing it. The truth is that there is no more difficult battle in our lives than the battle for us to gain a correct understanding of who we really are in Christ. It's quite honestly absolute, complete, total, open, daily warfare to gain and then regain day after day that understanding. Even apart from Satan's direct attacks against us, we all come to our Lord with a lifetime of lies about who we are. We know all too well our own wounds and our failures and our inabilities to do all the things that we think we should do. And then the accuser of the brethren, Satan, comes alongside of us and does everything within his power to keep our eyes focused on our performance, telling us that we are what we do, and what we do falls so short of what should have been done. And of course, our highly refined religious systems provide the perfect environment in which this performance-based warfare rages on. So how does our Lord break us free from the lies and bring us into the amazing light of his truth? Well, for now, I'll end by simply sharing with you what he is seeking to do. Now, the how in each of our lives is something that I can't offer you, because it is unique with each one of us, and it has to be that way because our Lord has to find his own special path into this truth that comes right out of our own lives. But the what is always the same, and the what is simply this: he will be seeking to find some way through all of our lies and all of our defenses and all of our assumptions to bring us to the place where we can hear him saying to us, "My child, I love you. I love you right where you are, just as you are. You cannot earn my love, and you cannot lose it, because it is rooted not in what you do or don't do, but rather in my absolute delight in who you are as my unique creation. I bring no expectations into my friendship with you beyond the one thing, that you will trust my love for you, allowing it to bathe and cleanse your spirit once again each day, freeing you from your obsessive attempts to earn my acceptance, allowing you to rest in your total peace with me. As you begin to understand who you really are to me, that knowledge will seep into your life in a way that creates with you a growing desire to walk in a manner worthy of this glorious relationship that you and I share together. That's the what, folks. And to that what, I'll add just one more observation for my own life. Most of the time, it seems as though we cannot truly, deeply hear that voice of love until He speaks it to us at our point of failure. Only then do we not respond by saying, "Well, yes, you love me because." See, we think there has to be a because. And the pattern seems to be that He cannot communicate that love until He speaks it to us at a point where there is no because. Only then do we really begin to hear the true nature of who we are in the eyes and the heart of our God. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, if there was just a list you could hand us and we could follow it, our lives would be changed. Well, we'd understand that. We'd flunk at it, but we'd understand it. But this process of our starting from where we are, with all of our confusion and lies and misunderstandings, and moving toward the discovery of what You've done inside us and who we've truly become as a result of Your redemptive work, that's hard stuff for us, Lord. Thank You so much for the way You've equipped us with Your Spirit who never leaves us, the work that He does inside us, continually bring us back to the reality of who we've become as Your children. Thank You for Your patience with us. Thank You for Your divine skill in opening our eyes to the one truth that's the hardest for us to understand, that You really do love us. We love You, Lord. We need You desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.